When the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai after departing from the land of Egypt, of course, we go over the story every year around Passover time, but certainly there's no certain time in the year that we're restricted to. We can talk about it any time because there are many important lessons and truths contained in the narrative. But when they left, God gave to them His law. After this, when they came to Mount Sinai, God gave to them His law. First, He gave them the Ten Commandments in a spectacular display of power. And then He followed, through the voice of Moses, of course, with other laws. Laws concerning the treatment of servants, laws of restitution and social justice, laws concerning the Sabbaths and the festivals, along with other laws as well as promises of blessings for obedience to His commandments. We read of the confirmation of the Sinai Covenant, as it's often called, or Sinaitic Covenant, in Exodus chapter 24. If you begin there with me this morning, Exodus chapter 24, and beginning in verse 3, Moses came and told the people of the words of the Lord. I'm reading today from the English Standard Version. And all the rules and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Of course, we know that they didn't live up to their part of this deal, if you want to call it that, this covenant. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So you see here, there's no excuse. They hear the words of the law. They know what the requirements are. And they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." So they agree to the terms of this covenant. They're entering into covenant relationship with God. And we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Actually, what he did was sprinkle it. He didn't just dash it on them like it seems to read here, but he sprinkled the blood on the people. This was a sign of this covenantal, the thing that was going on here, this agreement to the covenant. It said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, we call this the Sinai Covenant or the Sinaitic Covenant, but it was not the last time that God would make a covenant with the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 1, we read this. "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb." Well, this verse says that God made this covenant in Moab, and it says that it is besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. That's Mount Sinai. This text is actually speaking of, it's not speaking of the first one was disannulled and the second one is reinstituted. What it's speaking of here is the renewal of the Sinaitic Covenant. The Sinai Covenant is being renewed here. Moses goes on to call attention to what God did for Israel in Egypt. He always did that. He always came back to that because this was really the redemptive act or a series of redemptive acts that God did in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, it's a type of a later covenant that God would make with a people concerning bringing them out of a certain house of bondage, as it were. But in any case, Moses always reiterated this point. He always pointed back to the mighty acts of God in bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt, and also the things he did for Israel in the wilderness in bringing them into the promised land. And then he closes this section with a warning about the consequences of disobedience, as he was apt to do frequently. He warns that if they fail to obey God, if they turn to idolatry, and for whatever reason, due to the cultural aspects of that day, Israel had a tendency to fall into idolatry. It was probably what the heathen peoples offered in relation to the idolatry. It was not that they necessarily believed in the gods of the heathen. In some cases, they did. But in most cases, it was probably because of what the peoples, the nations, the non-Israelite nations, would offer them if they would just simply bow down to their gods. So often they fell into idolatry, and this was a repeated problem. But God says if they turn to idolatry, they risk being, once they're in the land, they risk being driven out of the land and losing all the covenant blessings that God said he would give them. Chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, chapter 30 anticipates this possibility. Now, this is a kind of prophecy, but it's one of those prophecies that has a big if in it. He's saying, if you find yourself in this condition, if you are driven because of your idolatry and your sins, you're driven out of the land, and you find yourself in another land, then there's still something that can be done. So this is an if type of prophecy. As it turns out, it was fulfilled. It literally happened, and of course will happen further in the future. But in verse 1 we read, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." Now this is assuming that they're going to sin, and at least it considers the possibility that they will sin, they will fall into idolatry and be driven out of the land. It says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." So even though you've been scattered, you've been driven out of the land because you brought corruption to the land once again. You've engaged in idolatry and other sins. And though you've been driven out, and now there you are, scattered, he says, you turn again to the Lord your God, and he will restore you. Says, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from where the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. This is just an expression. It doesn't mean that they're up there in heaven someplace. It's just an expression meaning as far as the eye can see, as far as one could imagine, I suppose. And he says, the Lord your God, verse 5, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So don't tell me that this covenant relationship has nothing to do with circumcision of the heart or loving God with all your heart and soul. Certainly it does. "And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand and the fruit of the womb of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Well, you know the story. Israel and Judah did turn to idolatry and to disobedience. They were removed from the land in the Babylonian exile, of course, in the Assyrian exile before that. We know that there have been returns to the land. There's a return going on the part of the Jews, or many Jews today, and certainly that does not fulfill what I read in Scripture about this massive return, which will overshadow even the Exodus. But in any case, what we do find here is in this particular passage is that God says, even when you do find yourself in a foreign land, if you and your children will turn again to the Lord your God, he said, I will bring you back. I will restore you. And this is a very important prophecy, if you want to call it a prophecy, a very important promise, I think, is a better word. Because, as I say, Israel and Judah did turn to idolatry and to disobedience. I want you to consider, though, the promise that we just read in this light, how he scattered the nations. Consider the promise. Jeremiah's prophecy about a new covenant picks up this theme. The promise we just read. Jeremiah picks up this theme in chapter 31. Now we hear a lot about the new covenant today. We know that the Worldwide Church of God has adopted and did adopt some years ago a theological position that is known as New Covenant Theology. I think it's badly named, but it's called New Covenant Theology. Basically what it means is that the New Covenant replaces the Old Covenant, and once the Old Covenant was made obsolete, once it was abolished, then everything in it was abolished, including the Ten Commandments, everything else, and the New Covenant was established, and the only things that are binding on people under the New Covenant are the things you read about, or the specific commandments you find in the New Testament. You know, you have a hard time proving that, since the New Testament itself says that the Old Testament is good for doctrine and reproof and so on. But in any case, that's essentially what New Covenant theology states. We've talked about that before, and no doubt we'll talk about it again. It's not the subject today, however. I do want to call your attention to the fact, as I said, that Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31 concerning the establishment of the New Covenant picks up this theme that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 10. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God says, or Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is, of course, in the backdrop, we have the problems, that we see the problems of Israel and Judah due to their idolatry, due to their going into covenant breaking and being driven out of the land. This is in the backdrop. But God here says, as Jeremiah, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proclaims, again, picking up on the theme that's established in Deuteronomy 30, that God will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, a new moon, everybody's heard about the new moons, a new moon, the first day of the month, is the renewal of the old moon. It's really not a new moon, is it? We understand that. It's just a renewal of this cycle that takes place every month throughout the year. So a new moon is a renewal of the old moon. Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment that they were to love one another. That's really not a new commandment. It's a very old commandment. But it's given newly. Okay? So in that sense, it is a new commandment. And you know, if you take a contract, looking at things from stepping aside from the biblical descriptions that we could use, the biblical examples, if you look at contracts today, you can renew a contract, and that new contract will be related to the previous contract, and yet it will have new features. Isn't that correct? A policy, whatever. You may accrue certain benefits from a previous policy, which is a contract. You might call it a covenant. And then when that one reaches a certain point, there may be a renewal of that contract, but you have accrued benefits that will pass right on over to the next contract. So there is a relationship here. And this is all I'm pointing out here, that it's a mistake to assume that there is a radical discontinuity from the old to the new. Now, the old is the old, and the new is the new. There is a difference, and there are some significant differences. But it is a very serious mistake to assume that there is, of necessity, a radical discontinuity, and nothing passes on over to the new from the old, and that there is a relationship there between the two. It's very important to realize that, because so many schools of theological thought today, dispensationalism, New Covenant theology, and certain others, reject that altogether. And that's for that reason they assume that the Ten Commandments have been abolished, certain other features of God's law have been abolished, and now there's something brand new, entirely different, totally new, never before heard of before. Maybe some things were heard of before, but at least brand new. So I just wanted to point that out to make that clear. I think it's very important. Now, the question I wish to address today is, what is new about the New Covenant? What is new about the New Covenant? But first, before we look more closely at Jeremiah's prophecy, because there are so many ideas circulating out there about the New Covenant, about what is New Covenant theology, what are New Covenant believers, and so on, I would like to clear up or at least address a couple of misconceptions. Number one misconception is this: that the new covenant and the mystery or the secret are different economies. Does anyone here know what I'm talking about? That the new covenant and the Pauline mystery are different economies or different dispensations. Anyone understand that? Ever heard of that before? If you were in the Worldwide Church of God back in about 1974, then that was one of the things you might have picked up on because it took a few thousand members, or at least similar concepts. Among the what was going around was this concept of hyper-dispensationalism. You find that in the Concordant Publishing Concern, the teachings of Ernest L. Martin, former Worldwide Church of God Ambassador College professor, et cetera, et cetera. Some of these different persons, and people today, there are some today who are teaching the same thing. It's really nothing more than an old school of thought, hyper-dispensationalism, Bullingerism, if you will. And it states essentially that the Bible is divided into different dispensations. The dispensation of law doesn't have anything to do with you. You're under the dispensation of grace, and so on. Well, the hyper-dispensationalists will divide it even further. They will say, well, what Jesus taught belonged to a different dispensation. The Sermon on the Mount's really not for you. It was for the Jews at that time. And I've actually had letters, I've mentioned this before, but I had letters come to the office trying to explain to me, straighten me out on this, and explain to me that the only epistles in the Bible, the only books in the Bible for us are the epistles of Paul, particularly the prison ministry epistles. Those few he wrote during that. That's all you need. That's it right there, because that's the only thing that pertains to us. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, his teachings, that's not for us. The apostles on the day of Pentecost, they were under the new covenant, but Paul gets something different. It's called the mystery, the secret that was hidden from the foundation of the world, never was known before, not revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals the new covenant, but it's the mystery. And now we're under the dispensation or the administration of the mystery. And that simply means that there are no commandments. There's not even no baptism, no Lord's Supper, nothing like that of a sacramental nature. You just, you're in. It's the mystery. And God selects certain ones for this particular dispensation. Some even go so far as to say that the other gospel that Paul warned about was really the gospel the other apostles were teaching. It was that new covenant gospel. That's how they carve it so thinly. Now, I don't expect anybody here to buy into that kind of thing, but maybe some have bought into a lesser form, not such a fragmented form of dispensationalism. But it all goes back to the same root cause, the same source, and it's erroneous from the outset. But let's look at this for just a moment before we proceed. In Ephesians chapter 3 is where you find this reference to the mystery. And this mystery supposedly is what we are under today. The Apostle Paul says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you." You get that? The emphasis on it was given to me, not the others, but to me. For you, "how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Now, at this point, many will say, well, when did he receive this mystery? Well, you remember he said above 13 years ago or whenever it was, he knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, he could not tell, who went to the third heaven and received things unutterable. But now, I guess he receives this command to go ahead and utter those things. Because then that's the content of the mystery. "Given to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed. Now get this, this is the part they tend to overlook. "To his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And wait a minute, I thought it was Paul revealing this by the Spirit, and not the other apostles. So I take it then that Paul must have been preaching the very same thing that the other apostles were preaching. "This mystery is," now this is the content of the mystery, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." What is the big mystery about that? Well, you see, it's all very simple. It's very simple. Rather than seeing some kind of deep spiritual or theological principle here and establishing a whole system of thought on passages like this, a whole construct, theological construct, it's very simple. You understand it simply as this. The Old Testament does very clearly glimpse the human race being unified under God's rule. It very clearly does. What does it say about the nation saying, let's go up and learn of the God of Israel? What does it say about the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem? What does it say about in the Abrahamic prophecy, or Abrahamic promise, really, about how all the families of the earth would be blessed? So the Old Testament clearly gives us a glimpse of this unifying of all humankind, Jews, Israelites, Gentiles, the whole works, under one reign of God, one rule, under the Messiah specifically. But the point here that the Apostle Paul is making, rather than trying to establish some kind of new school of theological thought, he's simply pointing out that now in Christ we see it more clearly than we ever could see it before. Simple as that. Simple as that. Now, misconception number two, and this is one that perhaps strikes a little closer home. Maybe not, some of you didn't get caught up into the, you know, the rebellion of 1974, as it's been called, when some people are going after some rather strange doctrines, such as the one I just described. But this one may strike a little closer to home, and if anyone would disagree with it, then that's okay, that's fine. As I tell people, look, I don't mind if you disagree with me, as long as you're willing to admit that you're wrong. No, just kidding. No, and this misconception number two is this. The new covenant has not yet been inaugurated. You ever heard that one? You haven't? I've heard that one. I've heard that one in our own circles. The new covenant has not yet been inaugurated. Wrong. Indeed, it has been. It is now in place. And I'm just going to go through. Don't try to follow these scriptures. I've printed them off here. And let me just read through them to show you that you have to do some major, shall we say, twisting, some loops and turns. If you read these scriptures and assume that the new covenant has not been inaugurated, in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, and he took a cup, talking about Jesus, and the night of his betrayal, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what covenant was he talking about here? The old covenant, the Sinai covenant? Well, Luke makes it a little clearer. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now I ask you, what are we doing when we come together on the night of the 14th, you know, all of this in relation and rooted in the ancient Passover sacrifice, and of course it's a memorial of Christ's self-offering. What in the world are we doing taking the cup which represents the blood of the new covenant if we're not under the new covenant, if it hasn't been inaugurated? Are we looking forward to the time when Israel and Judah will enter the new covenant? Is that what it's about? We're just waiting on that? No, no. We're taking it unto ourselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, speaking of God who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is not talking about the letter of the law and the spirit or intent of the law. It's talking about the letter of the law. It kills because it identifies you as a sinner. And sinners are deserving of death. So the letter kills. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives life. So he's relating the Holy Spirit that is imparted from God, given to you with this new covenant, he says, of which we are ministers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul repeats something here that Christ himself said. It says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Why was it so important to the Apostle Paul that they do it correctly, that they not have any kind of corruption mingled in with it, any kind of wrong attitudes, a wrong approach to this ceremony, if, in fact, it didn't pertain to them? Well, that makes no sense at all. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 8, but as it is, Christ, or 6 through 8, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's clearly talking about the covenant that his readers were under, the new covenant. And he's explaining to them about its relationship to the old, how that there were types and shadows in the old pointing and linking it to the new. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called by may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Can anything be clearer than all of this? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of the blood of Abel. So he relates even the sprinkling of the blood. You know, in the original covenant, the people were sprinkled with blood. Under the new covenant, he says that Jesus is the mediator. And the sprinkling of blood speaks better things than even the blood of Abel that cried out from the ground to God after he was murdered. So with these misconceptions out of the way now, hopefully they're out of the way, let's look a little more closely at Jeremiah's prophecy concerning the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. We're also going to put this in light of some of the things we know about the ministry and teachings of Jesus, and of course his sacrificial offering and his redemptive work and his present role as high priest and mediator. It says, behold, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, putting this in context, this book is about Israel, it's about Judah, it's about their relationship with God. So here he's talking about Israel. He is not excluding others, however, from being a part of this covenant. It's simply because he is addressing Israel here and Judah. And he says in verse 32, makes a very interesting statement, says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So we see, as I mentioned earlier, we do see a continuity between the old and the new. But it's also important to recognize that there is at the same time a discontinuity. There is something indeed new about the new covenant. Something improved, something better. He says, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, verse 33, but this is the covenant. Now here's the difference. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. What does this mean? Some people have actually used that to say, you're not supposed to be telling people, know the Lord, like Protestants tend to do. That's not what it's about. And I always looked at it and said, well, this means that the knowledge of the Lord will be universal. Well, that's part of it, but that's not the whole picture. You know what it means to know the Lord? Look at the context here, what we just read. His law is written in the hearts of these people. In the hearts. Remember, in the Old Covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone. It was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the most holy place. And this was the place where God had a special presence. That's why the high priest went there once a year. It was a rare occasion when anyone went into the Holy of Holies. Very rare and very dangerous. Because you had to be meticulous on handling the holy things properly, this was God's special place of presence. A special divine presence was there. They looked upon it as the place of his dwelling. And so when the high priest went in there, he made sure that he had been ritualistically purified. He made sure that he had the instructions down. He knew exactly what to do. because he knew, Aaron, for example, knew what happened to his sons. I think they were actually in the outer sanctuary. But, these things can happen. And so it was very dangerous for the simple reason that this was the most holy place and it was where God dwelt. And yet we're told here that the new covenant is different in that his law, and by the way, it is the same law. Obviously, there's a one-to-one relationship here. The same law, the Ten Commandments predominantly, including other things, but that's the heart and core of God's law, are written not on tablets of stone, but in the heart and in the mind. You know what that says about God's presence? You read it in the New Testament. We are the temple of the living God. God dwells in us. Think of that, a special presence. Whereas in the Old Testament, you saw how those sacred objects had to be handled with great, great care because they represented God. They represented the place of his dwelling. Now, under the New Covenant, what he is saying is that my law is written in their hearts. They know me, not that they know about me, as the Israelites did. Even many of the Gentile nations did. It's not just a matter of knowing about God or having some doctrinal truth. It's knowing God with his law written in your heart. You become a special dwelling place for God. You know what he's talking about here, don't you? Conversion. He's talking about regeneration as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit. You know, God wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone with his own finger, we're told. In the New Testament, we're told that, you remember Jesus speaking of casting out demons? In one passage, he says it's by the Spirit of God. And, of course, the Pharisees were saying it was by Beelzebub, the chief of demons. And he warned them to be very careful here because of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Very serious sin. Attributing to the devil the things of God. And in another account, in the same account, actually, rather than speaking of the Holy Spirit, he calls the Holy Spirit the finger of God. So God, with his own finger, writes his law in our hearts and in our minds, in our inner being. And this now becomes the place of his special dwelling. And if those physical things were holy, how much more holy are those who bear his image in whom he now dwells? That ought to give you a new perspective on this. The new covenant is more than just a renewing of the Sinai covenant, which had mostly to do with possession of a particular land and blessings and cursings and so on. But here, this speaks of conversion. It speaks of regeneration. It speaks of, in our family, we speak of begettal. Begotten of the Holy Spirit, begotten of God the Father. God becomes our Father. And this is really what he's talking about here. Again, verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The least to the greatest. This is more than just saying, well, the knowledge of God will fill the earth. Indeed, it will. But what he's saying here is that everyone who enters this covenant will be converted. That's how it differs from the old covenant. You entered into the old covenant by birth, and then that covenant was sealed or symbolized in the male children on the eighth day through circumcision. But if you were born the son or daughter of Israelites, you were under the covenant. You're responsible. You were to grow up responsible for what you were taught, what your parents taught you, what your community taught you. You see, God made the covenant with the people of Israel, the community of Israel, everyone there. You had different levels of, shall we say, obedience in the crowd. Some had deeper convictions than others had, no doubt about that. And there were plenty of sinners there. You can be a sinner and be under the old covenant. If you're under the new covenant, you cannot, that is to say, you cannot be a sinner in the sense that you carry on a sinful lifestyle. No, you have to adjust your lifestyle to him who dwells in you. who makes you holy, by the way, who declares you righteous to begin with, you become literally what you have been declared to be through him who dwells in you. But see, this is talking about individuals here. To be a member of the new covenant community, you know, you can't have a group of people standing out there and somebody steps forward and says, all the Lord has commanded, we will do. Okay, get out the fire hose and give a mass baptism here. Can't do that. No, it's individuals. If you as an individual are not repentant, if you as an individual have not personally accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, not just Savior, but Lord and Savior, then you can't be a part of the new covenant. It's not a matter of community. You have to do those things in order to be a part of the new covenant. So that's why he says, from the least to the greatest shall know me. He means everyone in this covenant will be converted, will be have experienced the regeneration of the Spirit of God. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I won't go over there, but you know the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is once for all. It need not be offered repeatedly because it takes care of all of it. All of it. It's efficacious for all sins. That does not mean now, as some would have you to believe, the once saved, always saved crowd, that once you receive Christ, once you, you know, you believe whatever it is you're supposed to do, then all past, present, future sins are covered, even if you start engaging in sin deliberately and willfully again. Not what it means. Not at all what it means. It merely means that his one sacrifice is sufficient, is efficacious for all sins. Of course, it has to be applied before it's efficacious. To the person, and that is applied through repentance and, of course, faith. But in any case, he says he will forgive their iniquities and remember their sin no more. And as I was saying, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to say the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sins. That doesn't mean that there were no provisions for forgiveness in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that at all in the Old Covenant. What it does mean is the blood of goats and bulls, it says, provided a certain cleansing. But what we must understand that to mean is that it provided, as long as the sacrifices were approached properly, they provided a cleansing in the sense that now you were made eligible for participation in community worship at the tabernacle. There are all kinds of things that could make you ineligible. So you had to offer the appropriate sacrifices and so on, and then you could be declared clean, and you would once again be eligible. Well, the blood of Christ does far, far more than that, literally removing sins. And unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were offered repeatedly year after year, Christ is offered once. And what does it, you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he makes it very clear that the fact that people had to go back on the Day of Atonement year after year after year for that sin offering. First they had the sin offering. Then they had the infamous Azazel. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The Azazel, the scapegoat, as it's called in the King James Version, the goat of departure. So what they saw was that sin offering for their sins. And then they saw Aaron, the high priest, or whoever the high priest was at any particular time, lay his hands on the head of the live goat, pronounce their sins, and then send him away to the wilderness. This is very simple, a very simple concept here. That is, that there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. So the sacrifice is offered. And then God promises that he will remove their sins as far as east is from west, so they see their sins, figuratively, being carried away on the head of the goat of departure. So their sins are being removed from them, as it were. And but we understand that this is anticipatory. It anticipates a future event. Why? Because it was offered year after year after year. And what that does is the effect it should have had was to remind them that they were continually in their sins. That no one sacrifice was sufficient for all sins. There was no once for all sacrifice. So the blood of goats and bulls can never permanently take away sins. So the whole ritual and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament anticipated that once-for-all sacrifice. That's what this text is about, the new covenant. That's how we're truly cleansed once and for all. That's how we can become the dwelling place of God. That's how His law is written in our hearts and on our minds. He says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, again, this concerns Israel and Judah, but just because it specifically addresses Israel and Judah here does not mean that the new covenant doesn't pertain to the rest of the world. Indeed, it does. Indeed, it does. In fact, you see other prophecies elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, for example. I mentioned these earlier. When the nations will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord's house and learn of His ways. We read of swords being beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. We read of the law going forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, all of these things. So this covenant blessings under the terms of the new covenant are being shared with all the families of the earth. Now, you know, there is a sense in which you can rightly say that all of this has been, as I said earlier, the new covenant has already been inaugurated. That's not to say that there's no future aspects to it concerning the regathering of Israel and all of that when God will bring them to conversion. Certainly there is. But it has been inaugurated, and the pattern has already been given. We already see the pattern. For indeed, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we're not going to turn there, but on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, when God's law was written on the hearts and in the minds of His people, when the new covenant was inaugurated with these people, actually it was, you might say it was inaugurated a little earlier than that, but at least we see the effects of it at this point, the new covenant coming into play here. Then what we find here are a remnant of Israel. We find Jews and a remnant from the other tribes of Israel gathered there at Jerusalem, and a few thousand are converted that day, and in the subsequent days, thousands of others. And so, in effect, as the mission spread, as the word went out to the scattered children of Israel, and it did, and to the Gentiles, in effect, the law went forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We see a fulfillment right there in the book of Acts. This is taking place there. And people are being converted. Of course, again, the pattern repeats later on. I do believe that in the future, Israel and Judah as a nation will be given the opportunity to enter into covenant relationship. But it's still, even then, even when Israel and Judah are come together as one united people under God, under the reign of Messiah, still it will be a matter of individual conversion. Because each person will have to come before God through Christ and receive this engrafting, or this writing of God's law in their hearts, this conversion experience, in other words, in order to be members of this new covenant community. Now, I'd like to summarize all of this by going to Scripture and closing with it. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 1. This probably says it a whole lot better than I could if I talked the rest of the day. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations. Notice that, had regulations. He looks on the first covenant as being now passed. And by the way, when he says, I didn't mention this earlier, I don't believe, but when he says, he speaks of the first covenant, the old covenant being obsolete, what is becoming obsolete is growing old. Some people have taken that to mean that we're still under the old covenant and that it is gradually growing old and eventually it will become obsolete and be replaced by the new covenant when Christ returns. No, that's not what it means at all. You see, the very fact that Jeremiah mentioned a new covenant right then and there, it was declared that the original covenant, the first covenant, was growing old and becoming obsolete. Otherwise, why would he have said a new covenant? That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews, the point that he's making. But again, back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Drop down to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, that is to say, makes them eligible for participation in worship at the tabernacle, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The fact this indicates, obviously, that the new covenant has been inaugurated, since he's speaking of the first covenant in the past tense. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place or places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that, I would say, is the content of the new covenant.